O Lord, we do thank thee for thy word and for the word made flesh to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Bless us as we come this day in Jesus' name to worship thee, to learn anew of the joy and privilege of proclaiming thy truth, and to consecrate ourselves anew as ministers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Mr. Presider, may I intrude just for a moment?
Who am I to say no to the president?
I would like to share with the seminary family an action that extends back through some years. Specifically, this action is dated October 30, 1973. I quote from the minutes of the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Seminary on that date. We recommend that the name of the Theodore F. Adams Scholarship Fund be changed to the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship in Preaching and the Pastoral Ministry. The growth of the fund by income and additional gift should reach $10,000 prior to any disbursements. After the fund reaches $10,000, the annual income will be used for special lectures in preaching and the pastoral ministry. That action obtained for 2 years plus until Monday of this week. The faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary met, and the following action was recorded in their minutes. Whereas a corpus approved by the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees in an amount required by the trustee action has been reached and exceeded, the corpus now totaling $15,000. Therefore, the Committee on Convocations, Missionary Days, and Special Lectures recommend that the faculty, in harmony with the action of the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees, concur with the action of the trustees in establishing the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship in Preaching and the Pastoral Ministry. We come today to a high hour, not only in the personal history of a family, but in the corporate history of our school. You may know that our school, on its 25th anniversary, does not enjoy the privilege of having an endowed lectureship under its supervision and direction. We have many lectures. All of these are funded generally out of the funds of the seminary in the usual fiscal process. Now today, due to the action I've just shared with you, we are to be the recipients of a perennially funded $15,000 corpus and any that should be added to it following this, the income from which each year shall sponsor a lectureship in preaching and the pastoral ministry. I think it's fitting that Dr. Clarence Cranford, one of the friends, I suppose, of the friends that Dr. Ted Adams has had through all the years, had been invited to deliver this lectureship, this series of lectures, and is the person upon the inaugural event of this lectureship. 1955, in December 5th, some of you may remember that Time magazine featured on its cover Dr. Theodore F. Adams in a very interesting article having to do with his life and the impact of his ministry. I'd like to quote one paragraph from that article on page 66 of Time magazine of that issue. Christian history knows the Baptists as a dissident people, crotchety, intransigent, sometimes rude, if not downright dangerous, in the eyes of the Orthodox. Yet in the 20th century, no Protestant group has been more successful. In the U.S. today, the more than 20 million Baptists form the country's largest, fastest-growing Protestant denomination. And in all the U.S., no minister of his church is more widely respected than Richmond's Theodore Floyd Adams. Now, for Time to say that about anybody is news. The anybody, Theodore Floyd Adams, now visiting professor of preaching at Southeastern Seminary, was born September 26, 1898 in Palmyra, New York. Both his parents are now deceased. He was educated in the public schools of McMinnville, Oregon, Lebanon, and Hammond, Indiana. He attended Denison University in Granville, Ohio, and earned a B.A. degree from there in 1921. His B.D. came from Rochester Theological Seminary in 1924, and beginning with 1938 for 30 years till 1968, as Edgar Farrell said today to our alumni group, he averaged one earned doctorate every 3 years. In that 30-year span, Dr. Adams was honored by 10 universities with honorary doctorates. A D.D. from the University of Richmond, a D.D. from Denison University, a D.D. from the College of William and Mary, a D.D. from Baylor, a D.D. from Washington and Lee, a D.D. from Stetson University, a D.D. from McMaster University, and a D.D. from Wake Forest University, an L.H.D. from Hampton, Sydney, and an L.L.D. from Keuka College. All of these certifying and underscoring something that those of us who know him and love him already knew, that here is a Baptist clergyman, Christian, of world and individual proportions without peer. Dr. Adams was ordained in 1924 in Rochester, New York. He held a pastorate in Cleveland Heights Baptist Church in Cleveland, Ohio in 24 through 27, Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Toledo, 27 through 36, and the First Baptist Church Richmond from 1936 to 1968. And after those 32 years, he was retained or appointed or designated as pastor emeritus of the First Baptist Church in Richmond. I could go on and on and on about where he has served and how significantly he has served, but perhaps we best remember those five marvelous years from 1955 to 1960 when he served as the president of World Baptists through the Baptist World Alliance. He is an author. He's written 4 books, Making Your Marriage Succeed in 1953, Making the Most of What Life Brings in 1957, Tell Me How in 1964, and Baptists Around the World in 1967. For 22 years, this marvelous minister conducted a daily radio broadcast called Friendly Fellowship over WRNL in Richmond, and then more recently, Minute Messages on television. He was married on February 26, 1925, to Esther J. Gilson. They have 3 children and 8 grandchildren, and 2 of those children are here today, and I believe 2 of the grandchildren are here today, and I want to present them. I'd like, if you would please, Ted, and you and your family to stand for a moment and let the congregation know who you are. Ted Adams and his family. Thank you. And Betsy, if you would, please. The daughter. Another son, John, and his family wanted to be here, but just were prevented because of the press of circumstances and could not come. How do you go from here? Well, I'm going to ask Ted and Esther Adams to stand among us now from where they are seated and give me the privilege of voicing a brief prayer on behalf of all of us to God for who they are, for what they mean not only now, but what through this lectureship they shall mean through all the years. For when we think of preaching and the pastoral ministry at Southeastern, it isn't very remote from that concept to think of Theodore and Esther Adams. So would you stand a moment and let us pray. First, a prayer of thanksgiving. Oh God, we thank thee for the gifts of these 2 thy servants, and for their family and their friends, who have, through the gifts of these funds, made possible this endowed lectureship. We pledge before thee this day, O living God, our best efforts to bring to this place persons of insight and spiritual dimension commensurate with the impact already made on us by these whose names this lectureship shall honor through all the years. Into thy keeping, O God, we commend our friends, thy servants, Theodore and Esther Adams, and all who love them, for Christ's sake. Amen. Dr. Cranford was introduced a bit yesterday, and today you have in hand a program that gives a fuller introduction. And since we've already taken a bit of time that we want to hear from him without a further introduction, let me present Dr. Clarence Cranford for lecture number 2 in the lectureship series, The Minister and the Bible.
I have never been more honored in my life than to be the first to share in this lectureship dedicated to our friend Theodore Adams. For the life of me, I don't quite know how I got here. He graduated magna cum laude and I graduated laude how cum. For 3.5 years, I had the privilege of being pastor of a church just 3 miles away from him. He doesn't know this, but I'm partly responsible for what has happened to him. Because one day I was talking to a fellow pastor, and he said, "Yes, Ted is doing a great work, but..." And then he went on to say he couldn't do that if he were in my church. Tried to cut Dr. Adams down to his size, and he couldn't do it. And I was so disturbed by that conversation, I went home and said to my wife, "Will you please, if you ever notice that I'm jealous of anybody, please tell me so I can begin to pray immediately." And so it wouldn't happen to me, because I passed his church from Patterson Street down to Second Baptist every day. Whenever I went past your church, I prayed and thanked God that I knew you and prayed for you in your church. So you see, God does answer prayer. He almost overdid it, because shortly after I began this habit, a woman died and left over $1 million to your church, and I skipped my prayers for 3 times. Some of you may wish to see this Bible I have, because for a number of years I've collected autographs of people I consider really greats in the Christian life. Oh, men like George MacLeod from Scotland. Even Bishop Sheen is in here from our Catholic friends. Helmut Thielicke, James Stewart. And of course you would know that Theodore F. Adams is one of those whose autographs I wanted in this Bible. You may want to look at it. When Dr. George Dougherty came to this country from Scotland to fill the pulpit that had been occupied by Peter Marshall in Washington, the building in which Peter had preached had been torn down. A new building was being erected on the same site. While the building was being built, the congregation of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church worshiped in the Lisner Auditorium of George Washington University. The university, by the way, that was founded by Luther Rice, a Baptist missionary who had first gone out to Burma with Adoniram Judson. Instead of a regular pulpit, George stood behind a small stand that could easily be carried on the stage. And at the beginning of the service, after the custom of the Scotch Beadle, he has a man come in and place the open Bible on the stand, and then he would preach from behind the stand. They told him shortly after he got here that on a particular Sunday he wouldn't have to preach, because it was a special Sunday and the choir was prepared to present a cantata. And George said, "I don't understand. What do you mean I don't have to preach?" Well, they said the choir will sing a cantata and it will take the time allotted to the sermon. But George wasn't persuaded. He said, I'm glad there will be the cantata, but it's not a religious concert, is it? It's a service of worship, and if it's a service of worship, there must be a message from the book. And a brief interpretation of the message, he said, "I'll be reasonable. I'll only talk for 10 minutes. And he said, I was reasonable. I'll only talk for 10 minutes. But there was a message from the book and a brief interpretation of the message. When George got through and went over to sit down, he noticed a young man come on the stage, pick up the stand with the Bible on, still on it, and start to walk off. And George ran over and caught hold of him. He said, "Where are you going with the book?" Well, he explained the music director wanted the stand removed. He said, "Put it back. I want the Bible there to remind the people of the authoritative source of our message." He said he watched the pantomime as the young man put the stand back, and the music director, by his attitude, was saying, "Why don't you remove it?" And he was saying, "Dr. Dougherty wants it here." And when George told me this, his eyes flashed. He said, "Cranny, the book stayed in the middle." Well, there is nothing more important we can do as religious leaders and as pastors, as teachers, than to try to keep the book central in the thinking and in the living of our people. You will not be expected to know everything about every subject, and you oughtn't to pose as an expert in every subject. But you will be expected as a religious leader to know your Bible. Now, I will have to leave out some of this, but I do want to say, because now as a retired minister, I sometimes have the opportunity to visit and hear how other people do it. And I am more convinced than ever that a minister ought really to take time and practice, if necessary, to read the Bible well. Whether he reads it in the pulpit or in the homes of his people, so that he doesn't have to stumble over hard to pronounce biblical names, and so he knows where exactly to put the right inflection and emphasis. For example, if you were reading the 106th Psalm, you could read it this way, but I wouldn't advise it. "The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me." I think it would be much better to know that passage so well that you would say, "The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me." You don't want to be like the man who tried to read, and he hit Abinadab the Hittite that he died, and it came out he hit Abinadab Heidi-Tidy that he did. Now, don't look for that particular verse in the Bible. You'll have a hard time finding it. I one morning, this wasn't in my notes, I one morning read the passage where Jacob sent his sons down to Joseph and said, "Carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey." And I was very careful to say balm so that they knew he wasn't saying carry down a balm. The little child said she didn't want to go to church because the choir sang there is a bomb in Gilead and she was afraid it would go off. But even so, I saw a stir in the choir in the back balcony, and I said, "After what was wrong?" And they said, "Well, we misunderstood you. We thought you said carry down the man a present, a little blonde, a little honey." So I told him the next time to listen with his ears and not his desires. If I were younger, I would spend much more time memorizing some of the great passages of the Bible. I was talking with a layman one day who was rather critical of modern translations, and I was defending them on the basis of their greater accuracy. And then I said I would think that to a lot of young people today, the language of the King James Version must sound a little bit like an antique harpsichord. He said, "On the contrary, to me it sounds like a great organ." And he had a point. Now, whether it is the King James Version or some other preferred version, I've discovered that people can respond with the mood of worship when the Bible is well read and when it is recited. For example, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore spend ye money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is not I'll be back in a flash with a flash kind of writing. This is writing which the mind of God himself has broken through. And as we read it to our people, we ought to let them feel it, that God is in this book, because he speaks out of it. I once went to a meeting many years ago to hear Dr. Erdman, who was then a teacher in Princeton Seminary, and knowing that I was a minister, a woman said a very strange thing after to me. She said, "You know, you young men can tell us what you think is wrong with the Bible, but Dr. Erdman makes us want to read it." And all my life I have wanted to help people to want to read the Bible. That means hard work. You'll remember that Soren Kierkegaard, in his book Self-Examination, said that the Bible ought to be read as a love letter written in a foreign language. First, there is the laborious task of translating the letter so we know what it says, and then we are able to sit back and enjoy it as a love letter. Now, out of my own bitter experience, may I say this to you? I say it with trepidation because of my lack of knowledge in the field. But if you're going to be a pastor and if you're going to be a teacher, don't take your study of Greek lightly. My seminary did me the disservice of telling me I didn't need Greek to be a good minister. And I've been handicapped all my life because I believed it. Now I know there are some passages you just can't understand fully, and you can be led into erroneous interpretation without some knowledge of the original language. For example, the King James Version quotes Jesus as saying, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there will be one fold and one shepherd." And you probably know that the Catholics, because they have a similar translation in their Bible, have been led to believe in their doctrine of the church that this means there is only one authentic version of the church, and the Roman church is it. But if you know your Greek, that isn't what it says at all. There are two Greek words translated here by the one English word fold. The word A-U-L-E does mean fold. "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring." But you remember that at the end of his life, Job had 14,000 sheep. A man can have too many sheep to keep in one fold. He may have a fold here, a fold there, a fold somewhere else. But all those sheep go to make up his flock. And so the second word is P-O-I-M-N-E, poimne, which means flock. Modern translations make this translation. There can be a Baptist fold, there can be a Roman Catholic fold, there can be a Nazarene fold, and so on. But so long as they give supreme allegiance to the one true shepherd, they are a part of his one all-inclusive flock. Or what is equally important, when Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And you know the word for another is heteron, another of a different kind, a gospel that doesn't center in Christ and his cross. But when Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter or counselor or advocate. There the word is not heteron, it's allon, another of the same kind. Well, Jesus was a person. If the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind of Jesus, he also is person. I've always been thrilled by the contrast in that last verse in the 6th chapter of Romans. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ. You see, you earn wages. You can't earn a gift. It's either given or it's not a gift. And when we know the derivation of that word wages, it becomes all the more striking in its contrast. Here is a word that originally meant little fish. My friend Joe Nordenhaug one day shocked his congregation by reading that verse. Now the sardines of sin is death. And then he explained what he meant. The big fish were sold in the market. The little ones were dried and given to people as part of their pay. So that the implication, the connotation is the measly little wages of sin is death. But the great, big, immeasurable gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wish I had time. I will take a little time to tell you how I came to read the letter to the Romans as God's love letter. I went to hear John Sutherland Bonnell when he was pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, and he told in New York City, he told about a young girl who'd been referred to him for counseling. She tried to take her life. She took too many pills so that she lost them and she didn't die. First, she was very uncooperative. She said, the trouble with you preachers is that what you talk about is so abstract. She said, the things in my life are real. They're concrete. Well, they may have been concrete, but they were not satisfying. She had tried to take her life. And little by little, Dr. Bonnell led her along a new way until finally she knew Christ as her friend and Savior. He opened passages of the Bible to her. She wrote him a letter some time afterwards. She said, I want to thank you for helping me. She said, I still get blue once in a while, but when I do, I go to my room. I get my Bible and I begin to read Paul's letter to the Romans, and it all comes out all right. You know, I knew something about Paul's letter to the Romans, but I didn't know why it came out all right for that girl. And so I went to my room, I got my Bible, I began to read that Bible, that book, as if I'd never known it before. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Incidentally, when I read that word called, I think of a story I heard about Sam Jones when he was an evangelist. He would go up to a stranger and say, are you a Christian? And one day in a station, he went up to a stranger. He said, sir, are you a Christian? And the man was offended. He turned, he said, I can tell you one thing. When the Lord gets me, he'll have to get me the way he got the Apostle Paul. That would have floored me. Sam Jones started to laugh. He said, listen to a snowbird sitting on a fence wanting to be shot with a cannon. He said, brother, when the Lord goes gunning for you, he'll use birdshot. Now, I never did think that was the best evangelistic approach to take to that individual. But it does show what a greater experience Paul had because he was such a greater caliber person called to such a greater mission. I soon had to run for my commentaries, and sometimes when I see Paul, I'm going to ask him a few questions. I'm still not sure I understand all he meant, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But oh, how he has spoken to my heart in that letter. Incidentally, when I read Karl Barth's, I'm grateful for Karl Barth's contribution, of course, to Christian thought, but when I read his book on the 5th chapter of Romans, Christ and Adam, I finally came to the conclusion I understood Paul better than Barth. But don't you love it where Paul says we are also called? We've received grace and apostleship. It's a two-sided coin, the gift and the responsibility of sharing and witnessing to the gift. Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I've discovered our acceptance with God depends on faith. He spells it out. I've often wished the letter ended at the end of the 17th verse. The chapter ended because there he begins to talk about people who are not trying to save themselves by faith in God. They're trying to save themselves by cleverness, and it isn't working. Professing themselves to be wise, they become as fools. And that list of sins that is so nasty that you hesitate to read them from the pulpit. But this is an evidence of the depth to which human nature can sink without God. We're not wise enough to think our way to God. No, and in the second chapter he says to his wonderful Jewish friends, and you're not good enough to climb up the ladder of obedience to the law to God. You can't climb that high. You who tell others to obey the law, do you sometimes dishonor God by disobeying the law yourself? Well, of course you do. Everyone breaks the law sometime. No one obeys it perfectly. And not only that, the ladder is too short. The law is wonderful. The law is indispensable. It guides us. It condemns us. But the law can't atone. Only that, sin is an infection. The wages of sin is death. You don't fool around with an infection. Because if you don't heal it up, cure it up, it can lead to death. One cancer cell can eventually kill the whole body. And then he really identifies with us as he gets to that seventh chapter, saying even after we've known Christ, Satan can still try to tempt us. I can't understand my own actions. The good I would, I do not. The evil that I would, not that I do. I love the law of God with my inward self, but I find another law warring in my members, bringing me into captivity to sin's law, which is in my members. Miserable wretch that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me? And the answer, God will. Amen. Thanks be to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then that great Matterhorn of the New Testament, the eighth chapter, puts the hardest thing first, not even death or life or principalities. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Tomorrow I'm going to talk a little bit about illustrations. They ought to come out of life. Let me give you one. You're permitted to share it if you want to with your people sometime. We've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're children of God, we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. My son was born in Johnson Willis Hospital in Richmond. Later, my wife had a little operation. We knew that we'd never have any more children. We were disappointed. First thing we did when we went to Washington was to apply at an agency. We wanted to adopt a child, and they sent a worker out to see us. They said, now you've got a child of your own. Flesh and blood child, wouldn't you be tempted to favor that child over and against an adopted child? I said, no. Well, she said, let's be specific. Wouldn't you tend to leave your inheritance to your son? I made her mad. I said, what inheritance? She said, I'm serious. And I said, unfortunately, so am I. And then I said, look, I'm counseling with a girl right now who doesn't speak to her own mother. I know that affection is not biologically inherited. You find the child, we'll love the child. They found a little girl. She wrapped herself around our hearts. And when I read that chapter, it says to me, we can't be God's son in the same sense Jesus is. He's the only begotten, but so far as wanting us and loving us is concerned, there isn't any difference, even to sharing the inheritance of eternal glory. because our daughter can't be our child in the same sense our son is, but so far as wanting and loving her is concerned, there isn't any difference, not even to the inheritance, if you could read our will. Of course, Paul doesn't leave it there. The Greek said, what holds the world in place? They said, don't worry, it's on the back of Atlas, until a scientist came along and said, yes, but what's Atlas on? Okay, Atlas is on the back of a giant turtle. All right, what's the turtle on? Okay, the turtle is on the back of 7 elephants. That ought to satisfy you. That's a solid base. I never did hear what those elephants were on. When I see them there with their legs dangling in space, I think of some of my sermons. And if I heard you every Sunday, I'd think of some of yours. And Paul never was guilty of walking away with his theology dangling in air. He tied it up to life. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. See what I mean? I would wish you could close your eyes and go through every book of the Bible, at least the New Testament, the way I just tried to go through very sketchily the book of Romans. We have to live with this book until it comes alive. Give me 10 minutes. No. I know your eagerness to get to your classes, too much for that. Let me give you an illustration of how this works for me, first from the Old Testament and then the New. 33rd chapter of Exodus just has to be one of the strangest passages in the Bible. You ought to get a few sermons out of this, shouldn't you? Incidentally, the chapter before is a marvelous study in human nature, restless because Moses is gone, prolonged absence. I don't know why Aaron did it. I guess just to keep peace in the camp. They said, we want some kind of a visible evidence of security. Won't you make us a calf? And so they gave him their jewelry and he melted it down and he fashioned it with a graving tool into the form of a golden calf. And when Moses demanded this explanation, remember how cute he was? They gave me their jewelry and I did put it in the furnace and there came out this calf. But the chapter goes on to say he couldn't escape his responsibility in what he had done. And neither could the people. One of the great, great texts in the Old Testament is that last verse in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. God plagued the people because they made the calf that Aaron made. Don't blame it all on Congress. You elect the people who come there. Well, here's Moses, discouraged, getting old. I have this little cottage up in Maine. It was actually built by a millionaire. One day he said to a neighbor of ours, he said, here I am, 80 years old. Here I am a millionaire and I have to die. Well, Moses knew he had to die. He wasn't morbid about it. He'd soon have to turn over the reins of leadership to a younger man. It looked as if Joshua would be that younger man. He was a good man. He was a devout man. He was a good soldier, but he was no Moses. And without being falsely modest about it, Moses knew that. He wanted some kind of a sign. Would God continue to lead the people to freedom as he had when Moses had been their leadership? So he said, God, show me your glory. Now, whatever he had in mind, he got a strange answer. I'll let my goodness pass by, but no man can look on my face and live. And then comes that strangest part of all. There is a rock, and as my glory passes by, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand, and when my glory passes by, I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. Now, what do you do with a passage like that? We don't think about God that way anymore. God's a cosmic being. You go beyond the farthest star. God is there. You look within the human heart. God is there. Look within the workings of history. God is. We don't think of him as having a front and a back. Do you just discard it as being an outmoded conception of God, or do you live with it until all of a sudden God's Spirit begins to illuminate that thing until it just simply glows and you see that here is a thing that is vibrant with meaning for our day? We can't see God. We can only see evidences that he's passing by, but if we have eyes to see, they're everywhere. And whatever God is, here is a passage saying he's dynamic, he's a living being, he's on the way, he's going someplace. We've got to follow him. We can't get ahead of him. That was part of Moses' problem. He wanted to get ahead of God. He wanted to look in the back of the book and get all the answers first. And God said, no, I'll let my goodness pass by. You'll have a basis for faith, but you still have to be a person of faith. And so do we, one step at a time. But while you can't foresee the future, you can face it with new confidence. A friend of mine, Roy Burkhart, once was talking to a friend, and the friend said, you know, I was baptized in that Susquehanna River 40 years ago, and that was the greatest day of my life. And Roy said, well, the greatest day of my life is tomorrow. Whatever happens to me today or has happened to me, it's not as great as it can happen to me on in the future. And the Christian can say that when it's the last day of his life on earth. Still tomorrow. And then, of course, a Christian looks at that passage on over to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians and realizes that once God turned toward us, and for a moment we saw all of the glory of God we needed to see, we saw it in the face of Jesus Christ, and when we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he does an interesting thing. He turns around. And we see his back, because he says follow me, and he leads us out into a world that is hurting and suffering and needs our care. The New Testament, I got 4 minutes left, and then you still got 10 minutes to get to that class. Jesus said, launch out into the deep. You live with that thing and you begin to see the church. Here's a whole series of sermons if you want to preach them. I don't have any copyright on the idea. Simon couldn't have launched out without a boat. It's as simple as that. And while I know all the criticisms leveled at the Christian church and at churches, and I share some of those criticisms, I still know the church provides the most Christ-like fellowship I'll ever experience on the face of this earth. With all of its faults, it offers a channel to do something for Jesus Christ that I couldn't do alone. I hope you will never forget the importance of the local church and help your people see the importance of the local church. They have to have some kind of a vessel in which to launch out very far for Jesus Christ, but Christ has to be in the boat. Nothing that we do will have much lasting effect as a result of our abilities. Christ is the one who has the lasting results as he touches people's lives through our ministry. But you know, even with Christ in that boat, Simon wouldn't have caught a fish without a net. Have you thought of that? Nets get old, they have to be replaced, they didn't get broken, they needed to be mended. What kind of a net do you use to catch the attention of young people today? Here's a church just a couple of blocks from where I ministered, Mount Vernon Place Methodist. Great, great man of God, Albert Cherkey there. He would announce an evening service. He was lucky if he got 50 old people. And so he tried a church attack. The young people could bring their guitars, their drums. He brought in a fellow who knew these modern songs with a beat. Instead of a sermon, there was a question and answer period. Instead of 50 old people, he had 200 young people. I'm not going to say he shouldn't use that net. And even with a net, Simon still wouldn't have caught a fish if he hadn't thrown the net into the sea. You know what I think our biggest problem is? Maybe it's spiritual renewal, and maybe they're tied up together. How do we get our caring, our concern, our message out into the world where the people are who need to hear it, but who never come under the sound of a minister's voice? I'll have more to say about that tomorrow. Simon couldn't pull them all in by himself. He called James and John. They didn't all get into the same boat. They lent a hand to the same net. I don't think we'd solve our problems by trading in all our denominational boats on one big ecumenical ship. I think we'd be fighting before morning over who was going to steer the thing. But the day has come when we better be willing to lend a hand to the same net with other Christian friends so that the world can get the idea there is a unity in our faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how he wants you to launch out with them, but I can promise you one thing. Sometimes the pulling will be hard and the sea will be rough. Oh, but when we launch out with him, there are so many wonderful surprises. He fills our little net to overflowing again and again and again. He's done it for me so many, many times, and today he did it all over again. For he said, Cranny, I'm going to give you the chance to be on a lectureship named for Ted Adams.
Let us bow before the Lord. Our Father, we thank thee for the message and the messenger. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever, through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.